We started last Sunday our study of the Feast of Trumpets. That's the first of three fall feasts that picture the coming of Christ. Remember, in the context of all of this, we have been studying the seven feasts of Israel, seven holy convocations, seven appointed times that God gave to the nation of Israel, times when God would meet with his people. He would assure them of the special relationship that he has with the Jewish people, that they would be reminded of his protection, his provision, his sovereignty, his purpose, but also times in which God, in a very unique way, pictured the coming of his Holy One, the Messiah. And we have gone through a study of the first four of those seven feasts. Those feasts fall in the spring. Actually, Pentecost is early in the summer. But those four spring feasts, Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and Pentecost, pictured the coming of the Messiah as the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world, or the Messiah as the suffering servant, or the Messiah in his priestly role. And we saw when Jesus came, he died on Passover, was buried just before sundown at the dawn of unleavened bread. He rose on the day of first fruits. And then 50 days after first fruits, on the day of Pentecost, he sent his Holy Spirit to be the indwelling presence in his church and to be the one who would identify God's elect, the indwelling Holy Spirit. As Paul said in Romans 8, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you do not belong to him. So the Holy Spirit coming at the sending of Christ and of the Father is the one who indwells, seals, and marks off God's elect under this new covenant era. We're now in the interim between the spring feasts and the fall feasts. And as we'll see in Trumpets, that foreshadows the rapture of the church, the resurrection. And then the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, is the repentance of the nation of Israel. They're turning to Christ at his second coming. And finally, Tabernacles, a picture of God tabernacling, God pitching his tent, God taking up residence with us. As Christ has returned physically and visibly, he sets up his earthly kingdom. And those under the Old Covenant and those under the New Covenant, the believers in Messiah, come together as one body, and we experience the blessings of Messiah's kingdom here on earth. So, last Sunday, we began to look at the Feast of Trumpets, and what we've used as our foundational statement is that everyone should see Jesus in the Feast of Trumpets because of the signs God gave us in Scripture. And we said last week, these four signs are, first of all, the sign of prophecy, both fulfilled and unfulfilled prophecy. Secondly, the sign of purpose, God's purpose in the Feast of Trumpets. Third, the sign of proclamation. And fourth, the sign of predestination. Last Sunday, we looked at the first of those signs, the sign of prophecy. We saw how Jesus fulfilled every messianic prophecy having to do with the birthplace of the Messiah, the manner of birth, that is, the virgin birth of the Messiah, his sinless life, his sacrificial death, his burial in a rich man's tomb, his resurrection on the third day, his ascension, his sending of the Holy Spirit. All of that was fulfilled perfectly in Christ in his first coming. So Jesus has fulfilled perfectly the spring feasts. With that, we can have confidence with the other prophecies that have to do with the coming of the Messiah as the conquering king, that those will be fulfilled in Christ in his second coming. And so what we're going to turn our attention to this morning are these other three signs, the sign of purpose, the sign of proclamation, and the sign of predestination. Let's start in John chapter 5. We're going to touch on just a few key things in John chapter 5. Remember in our study of the spring feasts that Jesus often showed up at the feasts. And when he did, he usually raised a bit of a ruckus. with the Jewish leaders of that time and made very specific statements about himself and did some miraculous things during those feasts in order to make it clear that he was fulfilling the prophecies or the foreshadowing of the Messiah in those spring feasts. Well, here in John chapter 5, in verse 1, keep in mind so far in John, Jesus has performed two very specific signs. The first sign was turning water into wine at the wedding in Cana. Not only wine, but very good, mature wine, aged wine, showing that Jesus, as God in human flesh, had creative power not only to create things, but to create them fully formed and functioning with the appearance of age. And then it says his disciples believed on him as a result of that. And then the second key sign from Jesus was where he healed. He healed an official's son, and many believed on him as a result of that. And now we see a third sign here in John chapter 5, and that is the healing of the sick. And in John chapter 5, verse 1, it says, after this, after all of these other things, these healings, these signs, it says, after this, a Jewish festival took place, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. This is what's known as the unknown festival or the unknown feast. But I think we have good evidence that this feast is the Feast of Trumpets, a feast that takes place in the fall. Jews are gathered in Jerusalem. Jesus shows up in Jerusalem, and he goes to an area of the temple where there is a pool, the Pool of Bethesda. And around there are five different colonnades, five rows of pillars that hold up an arch or hold up a roof over them. And this is an area where the sick and the diseased and the lame would come. It says in a bracketed text of John 5 that an angel would come down and stir the waters, and when the waters were stirred, whoever was first in the water would be healed of whatever sickness they had. Again, that's in bracketed text. It's not in all of the early and best manuscripts, so some think it doesn't belong there. But nevertheless, there was at least a belief that that took place. And so Jesus sees a man who'd been sick for 38 years. We don't know what the nature of his illness was, except he was not able to take care of himself. He was not able to be cured. And he's laid there, and he's apparently incapacitated to the point where he can't get up and go into the waters when they're stirred. So Jesus addresses him directly and says in verse 6, "Do you want to get well?" The man says, "Well, of course I do. I've been sick for 38 years, but I can't get into the waters." And so Jesus looks directly at him and he says, "Get up, pick up your bedroll, and walk." And so this man who's been sick for 38 years, unable to take care of himself, gets up, takes his bedroll, and walks. And the first thing that happens is the Jewish religious leaders get on to him. Because it's a Sabbath day and you're not allowed to carry your bedroll on the Sabbath day. So they care less about the fact that a man who's been sick for 38 years is healed than they are about living up to the letter of the law and violating the Sabbath requirements. And so Jesus appears to him again later, tells him in verse 14, "See, you who are well, do not sin anymore so that something worse doesn't happen to you." And then Jesus goes on, and the rest of that chapter, he has a confrontation with the Jewish leaders, most likely here the Sanhedrin. Now, here's what I want you to notice about this. If, in fact, this is the Feast of Trumpets, keep in mind what the focus is of the Feast of Trumpets. In addition to the historical sounding of trumpets, recognizing and remembering that the law of God was given on Sinai on this day, that this is the start of the seventh month, a holy month, a special month, a month of perfection, a month of completeness. This is also a day in which the Jews begin their 10 days of awe, days of self-reflection, days of repentance, days of looking to God, days when Jews believed on the Feast of Trumpets would be a day of resurrection and a time of judgment. Resurrection, judgment, and eternal life. Okay? So what does Jesus talk about in John chapter 5 when the Jewish religious leaders confront him? Verse 19. Jesus talks about his special relationship with the Father. And he says, if you back up to verse 18, that the Jewish leaders plot to kill him and persecute him, not only because he breaks the Sabbath, but that he even calls God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus declares his equality with the Father, that the Son of Man, the Messiah, according to the Old Testament, was God himself who would come in the flesh. Jesus declares himself to be equal with the Father. He calls himself the Son of Man. And so he's declaring at the Feast of Trumpets his deity, his equality with the Father. And then he goes on in verse 21 and says, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so the Son also gives life to anyone he wants to. What's Jesus talking about here? Resurrection. That's one of the things Feast of Trumpets focused on, was the coming resurrection of all mankind. And then verse 22, the Father, in fact, judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, so that all people will honor the Son just as they honor the Father. So Jesus here talks about his equality with the Father. He's declaring his deity. He's establishing clearly that he's claiming to be the Messiah, the Son of Man, and the Son of God. He talks about the things that are focused on at the Feast of Trumpets, resurrection and judgment. And then he goes on to say in John 5:24, he says that I assure you, anyone who hears my word and believes on him who sent me has eternal life and will not come under judgment, but has passed from death unto life. How does a person prepare for resurrection and judgment? Jesus said, by believing on me, because I am the one who's the giver of eternal life. The one who believes in me, believes in the works that I do, has already passed from spiritual death into spiritual life. Then in verses 28 and 29, he says, don't be amazed at this, because the time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good things to the resurrection of life, those who have done wicked things to the resurrection of judgment. Jesus focusing on his deity, his role as Messiah, focusing on resurrection and judgment and eternal life, and pointing to himself as the one who is the giver of eternal life. And then the rest of that chapter, he provides four witnesses of what he says is being true. And he says that he's not going to count himself as a witness, not that Jesus isn't a credible witness, but Jews require two or three witnesses to establish anything. Jesus gives them four witnesses. He says, first of all, the witness of John the Baptist. Secondly, the witness of his works, the works of Jesus. Third, the word of the Father. And fourth, the word of Scripture. So in John 5, Jesus, I believe, appears at the Feast of Trumpets, performs a miracle, creates a stir, focuses the attention on himself, and lets people know that he is to be the focus of trumpets because he is the giver of eternal life. The day is coming of resurrection and judgment, and those who need to be prepared for that must look to him as the giver of eternal life. Jesus had a very unique way of appearing at various feasts in order to point to himself as the fulfillment of those feasts, the giver of life, the anointed one, the Holy One of God, and the Messiah or the Christ. And so I think what we see in John 5 here is a clear declaration of Jesus pointing to himself as the resurrection and the life. Now, let's look at the remaining three signs here that God gave us in Scripture. We talked last week about the sign of prophecy. Let's talk about the sign of purpose, or the reason for trumpets. There are three primary uses for trumpets, or three primary purposes for trumpets in Scripture. First of all, trumpets were sounded to gather an assembly before God. To gather an assembly before God. In Numbers chapter 10, verses 2 and 4, we see that the trumpets are sounded and Israel is gathered. So the trumpets were often used as a way to gather God's people for a particular purpose. It may be to worship, it may be to get a message from God, but trumpets were sounded to gather those, and the Jews would hear that trumpet sound, a unique trumpet sound, and they would come and they would gather. A second reason for the sounding of trumpets is to sound the battle alarm. When God would call his people into battle, he would gather the soldiers by the sounding of the trumpet. And then the third reason for the sounding of the trumpet is to announce the coronation of a king. And we have several examples in the Old Testament of that. Solomon, in 1 Kings chapter 1, trumpets were sounded to herald him as the new king of Israel. Jehu had trumpets in 2 Kings 9, Joash in 2 Kings 11, and Absalom in 2 Samuel chapter 15. So three primary reasons for the sounding of trumpets: to gather an assembly before God, to sound the battle alarm, and to announce the coronation of a new king. Now, when we look at that, Jews were well familiar with that. And the Feast of Trumpets, of course, was the day when the Jews were commanded to sound the trumpets and to offer sacrifices and to be focused on God as their sovereign king and their provider, but also as the one who would one day raise the dead and judge all mankind. When we look at those three purposes for the trumpets, let's see how they are fulfilled in the Feast of Trumpets. First of all, to gather an assembly before the Lord. In the Old Testament, the trumpet was sounded, God's people were gathered together. People under the Old Covenant were brought together by the sounding of trumpets. Last week we read in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4 about the sounding of trumpets in the last days. Let's go back and look at 1 Thessalonians 4 and see once again the sound of the trumpets. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. Verse 16, the Lord himself, a reference to Jesus, clearly a reference to Jesus, will descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. God is going to gather together an assembly of his church at the rapture. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That's the entire church that's going to appear and be gathered before God at the rapture. The scripture then goes on to describe what will occur. While God is dealing with Israel specifically and with the wicked on earth, there will be a marriage supper of the Lamb. Those under the Old Covenant, those under the New Covenant, all of those believing in Christ will be gathered together at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then will return with Christ when he comes back. So a fulfillment in trumpets of one of the purposes of the trumpets, and that is to gather God's elect together. Then a second reason was to sound the battle alarm. We know from scriptures that we have read that following the rapture of the church will be the rise, of course, of the Antichrist. There will be tremendous wickedness, tremendous deceit on earth. The Antichrist and his followers will wage war against those who trust in Christ, and Christ will deal with his people, Israel, and Christ will do battle with the Antichrist, and at his return, the scripture says, will completely destroy the Antichrist and his followers and cast them out. So that trumpet call will be a call to prepare for battle, as the Antichrist and his followers will do battle against Christ and his followers. And then the third reason for the trumpets, to announce the coronation of a king. We saw in Christ's first coming that he came as the suffering servant, the Lamb of God, in his priestly role, but he's coming the second time as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so the trumpet will sound, and when Christ returns in power and great glory, he will sit on the throne of David and rule the world in justice and righteousness and goodness. And so we see in the purpose of trumpets that being fulfilled in the return of Christ, the rapture of the church, the battle of God and his elect against the Antichrist and his followers, and ultimately Christ sitting down on the throne of David and ruling in power and great glory. And one of the interesting things here is, of course, that you had primarily the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin. Pharisees and the Sadducees were the principal sects who were the Jewish leaders. There were also some Zealots and some Essenes, but primarily Pharisees and Sadducees. Their main point of difference was Sadducees were real sticklers for the written law. In fact, some Sadducees thought only the books of Moses were truly inspired. The Pharisees believed in the written word, but also believed in the oral traditions. But apart from that, another main sticking point had to do with the belief in angels and spirits. Pharisees believed in angels and demons. Sadducees did not. Pharisees believed in a physical resurrection one day, a future resurrection, and the Sadducees did not. Jesus here is confronting the Sadducees, not only in their rejection of him, but in their rejection of what he would do. He would rise physically from the dead, conquering sin and conquering death, and then one day he would come and raise all people from the dead and execute judgment against them, the judgment of the righteous and the judgment of the wicked. So this really had to steam the Sadducees. Not only did they not like Jesus declaring himself to be Messiah, the Son of God, but when he talked about future resurrection and judgment, it really stuck in their craw. And so that's a key passage there where the Sadducees were definitely dead set against him by that point. Later on in John 8 and John 10, Jesus speaks largely to the Pharisees about other issues and says, if you do not believe I am he, the Messiah, the Son of God, you will die in your sins. Okay, let's look at a third sign God gave us, the sign of proclamation. It's interesting that the particular trumpet or horn that sounded on the Feast of Trumpets is the ram's horn or the shofar. Many of the events that took place in and around the tabernacle or the temple had the sounding of trumpets, but they were also oftentimes silver trumpets or metal trumpets. Here specifically is the shofar or the ram's horn. It's a curved trumpet, makes a very unique sound. And on the day of trumpets, there was a particular priest who was chosen to stand along a line of other priests. The other priests would sound the silver trumpets for the bringing of sacrifices. But this particular priest would sound the shofar. And he would do long blasts on the shofar while the silver trumpets had short blasts over the sacrifices that day. It's interesting that that horn was chosen rather than a calf's horn or the horn from a cow or a horn from a bull. Think about the reason for that for a minute. First of all, on the day of trumpets, thousands of years ago, that was the day that God came down and gave the law and entered into the covenant with his people. So they looked back toward that day. The very first day of the seventh month is the day the law was given. God came down. There was fire and there was smoke and a cloud of his presence there on Mount Sinai. And God brought his law down to them. So that's being announced on this day with the shofar or the ram's horn. But then also keep in mind that in God's specific dealing with the Jews, that when God told Abraham to offer his son Isaac, let me back up a second. On the day when the law was given, remember, and Moses was up on Mount Sinai, remember what the Jews down at the foot of the mountain did. Remember, they had Aaron fashion a golden calf and all of that. Well, one of the reasons the shofar is used here is that to use the horn of a calf was a reminder of the idolatry of the Jewish people when the law was being given. And so the shofar, rather than the horn of a calf, was being used here. Okay, but then also, when Abraham was instructed to offer Isaac, God provided a ram who was caught by his horns in the thicket. And so the shofar is used here, set apart, and not a calf's horn for those two reasons. One, it was a reminder of the sinfulness and idolatry of the Jews when the law was given on the Day of Trumpets. But then, secondly, God's provision in the ram when Abraham was instructed to offer Isaac. Okay? So the shofar is used there. The Bible often talks about people or even angels sounding trumpets, but there are only two places in Scripture where God himself is depicted as sounding the trumpet. Let's look at those two places just very quickly. The first time God is pictured sounding the trumpet is found in Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, starting with verse 16. Let's read 16 through 20. Exodus 16, 16 through 20. Who read that for us? Okay. Thank you. Here, Moses is called up to Sinai. God comes down, and there's lightning and thunder and a thick darkness, a very, very frightening thing, the presence of God coming down. And this is where God gives the law to Moses, and he later brings it down. And so the trumpet is sounded there, and the inference is that God is the one who sounded it, and the Hebrew word here is for the shofar or the ram's horn. God uses a ram's horn and sounds it. And then the second time that God is depicted as sounding the shofar is at the Messiah's return. Let's look at Zechariah, the next to last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah 9, verse 14. Here again, this is depicting the coming of the Messiah or his return. And here it talks about God sounding the trumpet. And of course, we've read in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4, the sounding of the trumpet. Again, the shofar at Messiah's return. So the significance of the proclamation itself, the type of horn that's used, the shofar, is when God himself sounds the trumpet. When did he sound it? Twice. Once is when the law was given and people were gathered under the old covenant with God, God's elect under the old covenant. And the second time is at the return of the Messiah, the day of the Lord. And of course, again, from an Old Testament perspective, that's all compressed together into the day of the Lord. We see it separated over a period of time as we have the rapture of the church, the tribulation, and the return of Christ. But the trumpet sounds, God sounds the shofar, and that's when the elect under the new covenant, his church, are gathered together. And so the proclamation itself that God gave us is a very clear indication of God's work through the Messiah. God sounds the trumpet twice. Every time, the two times God sounds the trumpet, it's the shofar or the ram's horn, significant of God giving his law and gathering his people under the old covenant, and then God sounding the shofar again, gathering his people under the new covenant. The Old Testament believers and New Testament believers in the church brought together into one body of the elect as the people of God. And the shofar is a specific sign. God sounds it himself when he gathers his people together, first on Mount Sinai and now here in the resurrection at the sound of the trumpet. Let's look at the last point here, the sign of predestination. Let's go to Acts chapter 17. We're not going to revisit our six-month study of the doctrine of divine election here, but the term predestination, I think, very well describes what God is doing in the feast, particularly the Feast of Trumpets. Okay, Acts chapter 17. And let's read verse 31. This is Paul on Mars Hill, and he gives this message about the unknown God. Acts 17, verse 31. What a key passage of Scripture here. Jesus is talking about the resurrection on Mars Hill, and that's kind of when the philosophers and everyone says, okay, we'll hear you some other day on this resurrection thing. That's always a sticking point, not only in the feasts, but even today, belief in the physical resurrection of Christ. But here Paul says something very important, verse 31, because he, that is this unknown God that the Greeks were tipping their hats to, this unknown God, the one true and living God, has set a day on which he is going to judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed. Jesus talking about the future resurrection, or Paul talking about the future resurrection and judgment, which certainly ties in with the feast. But he said, God the Father has appointed a day. God knows that day. Now remember, last week we looked at scriptures where Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour in which the Son of Man comes. Jesus said, even I don't know the day or the hour. That has been given to God the Father. He has determined the day is going to come when there's going to be resurrection and final judgment, when God will fulfill all things. So even though we don't know the day or the hour, God does, and God has fixed that day. It has been fixed from eternity past, and God knows when it's going to take place. Now, the Feast of Trumpets, remember, is the only feast that occurs on the first day of the month, the new moon, when it's a very dark day, a narrow crescent of a moon appears, and that Jews have added a second day to Trumpets because they want to make sure they don't sound the shofar until they can absolutely, positively declare the new moon has come. And so we truly don't know the day or the hour. We don't know which year Christ is going to come. We don't know specifically which day, and we don't know the hour of the day. But I believe Christ will step into the clouds of heaven, the shofar will sound, the dead in Christ will rise on that day of the Feast of Trumpets. So watch September, October, when the Jewish feast of Rosh Hashanah occurs. I believe that's the day that the rapture is going to occur. I don't know whether it be the first or second day. Depends on exactly when that crescent moon appears. I don't know what time of day it's going to happen. I don't know what year it's going to happen. I'm not going to predict, and God says not to predict. But I believe if Christ faithfully fulfilled the spring feasts exactly on the days they pointed to him, that he's probably going to fulfill these things here. And interestingly enough, if you take, according to Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 9 and Daniel 12, and you count up, there's 2,550 days. If you were to take the first day of trumpets, if you were to count 2,550 days, it's 7 years according to the Jewish calendar, plus an extra 30 days that Daniel spoke about, that falls exactly on the Day of Atonement, the day when Israel repents and Christ returns. That's scary. That is scary stuff. But God's timing is perfect. We don't know when it's going to happen, but once it begins, when the rapture occurs, we have a pretty good indication of God's timetable for completing all things. We are instructed not to sit here and try to figure out 88 reasons why the rapture should have occurred in 1988. But Jesus gave a number of parables about the kingdom. Jesus gave a number of teachings about himself, about future and resurrection and judgment. And he said, our job is what? To be ready. We need to be personally ready. We need to know that we have a relationship with Jesus Christ based solely on the finished work of Christ, and our believing and trusting in him and receiving him into our hearts by faith, to know we have eternal life based on Christ, his person and his finished work. And then we're to be ready by preparing others, by sharing the gospel message and living lives that are faithful testimonies of Christ. Now let's look at one other passage, and that's Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. This is on the day of Pentecost, all right, the last of the spring feasts. Christ said, it's to your advantage I go away. If I don't go away, the Holy Spirit won't come. But when he comes, he will do many things for believers and unbelievers. And so now's the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has come. Peter stands up and preaches. And look what he says in verse 22. Men of Israel, speaking to Jews. Remember, Pentecost is one of those three feasts where all Jewish men had to be in Jerusalem. So, men of Israel, listen to these words. This Jesus the Nazarene was a man pointed out to you by God with miracles, like the miracle in John 5, wonders and signs that God did among you through him, just as you yourselves know. These people, many of these people witnessed these miracles of Christ. Verse 23, though he was delivered up, though Christ was delivered up, according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. God raised him up, ending the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Here are just a couple of New Testament examples where the apostles are affirming God's foreknowledge, God's foreordination of all things. God in eternity past foreordained that Jesus, the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world, as Paul said, when the fullness of time came, Christ came born of a woman. He lived a perfect and sinless life. He offered it up on the cross. Exactly as God determined in eternity past, Christ would be crucified on Passover. He would be buried during unleavened bread. He would rise from the dead physically and visibly in a glorified body on first fruits. He would send the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. If God did all of these things according to his predetermined plan and knowledge, and if Peter and Paul say God has determined a day when God will fulfill all things, the day of the Lord, I think, will fall among these fall feasts, beginning with the Feast of Trumpets, the rapture of the church, God's dealing with Israel during the days of awe in the atonement, where Israel will turn to him and repent and receiving as Messiah, and then tabernacles, where God himself in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, returns. He sits on the throne of David, and he ushers in a time where God himself will pitch his tent or tabernacle with us. God knows exactly what he's going to do. He knows exactly when he's going to do it. He knows exactly how he's going to do it. And he doesn't tell us everything. He doesn't answer every question. But he gives us enough to know that God, who could be trusted to send his son to die for us, can be trusted to send his son for us one day as well.